I readily admit that when it comes to the book of Revelation, I understand very little about it. I don't usually go there simply because that I don't understand much about it. But at the same time, there are things within the book of Revelation that if we can just get a little glimpse of, can really lift us up and be exalting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I prayed this week about what I should, direction that I should go, that's I'm convinced that's where the Lord has taken me. And so we're going to use something out of the book of Revelation this morning as a background. And so I'd ask and interest in your prayers that I might be able to accomplish what my heart desires, which is to exalt Christ, to be optimistic, not pessimistic, but to lift the Lord up so that He might be exalted, and to encourage you this morning. The title of my message is The Lion and the Lamb. The Lion and the Lamb. Now, most of the time when those of us hear that expression, the Lion and the Lamb, our mind goes immediately to the passage in Isaiah where that Isaiah, looking forward and foreseeing the kingdom of God, says that it will be a place of peace and tranquility where the lion will lay down with the lamb. And usually that's where our mind goes, and we'll probably get there before that we're finished today, but that's not the idea that I want to bring forward this morning. The idea that I want to bring forward this morning is a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if I would ask you what your favorite picture is of Jesus, I'm sure some of you might say, well, it's the picture of Him holding the little lamb with His staff. Or it might be Him with His disciples as they're at the Last Supper. Or it may be, as one of my favorites is, where that He's pictured in the Garden of Gethsemane with the sunlight coming down and Him praying unto the Father. And there's many, many pictures out there that that we can become somewhat fixated on, that it gives us the picture of Jesus. And that's good, because we think in pictures, and they help us to comprehend things. And that's what the Bible is. It's a book of pictures. It's a book of pictures to help us understand what God wants us to know about Him, about ourselves, about the plan of salvation, and certainly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are various pictures that are put before us to help us grasp those things. Sometimes we might grasp them easily, and other times we might not. And certainly that's what the book of Revelation was to John. It was a book of pictures. He saw a vision, and in that vision there were various pictures that flashed before him, and each one of those were trying to teach him and us to understand certain things. And in the early part of the book of Revelation, John had seen a picture of Jesus, and he describes him and as being, you know, his feet being of brass and his hair being of the color of white wool, and radiance coming out from him. And so it gave him a picture of glory, and that's how he described him. And I'm sure that we can visualize those things somewhat as those words help to describe him. But then Jesus, and as I mentioned here a few weeks ago, he saw Jesus walking. He saw seven golden candlesticks, which were later described as the church, and he saw Jesus walking in among them. So all these pictures was helping John to see something. And then Jesus gave him a message to the seven churches. And what he saw then was a picture of the sad state of affairs that the world was in. Not just the world, but even those of God's people who dwell in this sinful world. The difficulties that were there, and the obstacles that were there, and the error that is intermingled with truth. And you know, I'm sure that after John saw that and heard those descriptions of the seven churches, he was probably in a little depressed state. You can read that in the second and third chapter And if that's all that we ever see about the Lord and His church and the world in which that we live, it can depress us. It can keep us kind of on a downside. And certainly after John had seen all of this, I'm sure he was in somewhat of a low spirit. But then we go into the fourth chapter. And in the fourth chapter, it opens up by saying that after this, that is after he had gotten this message about these seven churches, he says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened into heaven, and the first voice which I heard," and the first voice that he'd heard, he described back in the first chapter, which was the voice of Jesus. And I believe that's the voice that he heard now, again, saying, "Come and see." And so now he's getting a different picture. He's not looking at the depressing things on earth and the difficulties that we face in our day-to-day struggle here, even as Christians. But now he's got a picture and a window into heaven. He said it's like that the heavens opened up and he was able to see right into heaven. And that's what I like, first of all, is to give you the setting of what John saw before we get into the actual action that he saw taking place there. What he saw as he looked into heaven was a room. It was the throne room of God. It was a great circular room that he looked into. And the very first thing that he saw, and the most prominent thing that he saw in this room, or in this, as he looked into that area, was he said he saw the throne of God, and that there was one that was sitting on the throne. And he wasn't able to give a description in terms of human figures or human characteristics, but he describes the one on the throne, and he describes him with words of brilliance, with words of beauty, like precious stones, sapphires, and various things that were of value, and that the colors were so magnificent. And he said that he sat there on this throne, and there was a radiance about him. And he said it was like that there was a huge rainbow that was over him as he sat there on the throne. Now, I don't know what all those symbols mean. I know some of what they mean. I know that God said to Moses one time that no man can look upon me and live because that his glory was so great. And so John doesn't even try to describe God, but he describes the glory that he sees and the radiance about him and that all that's emanating from him. And I believe that rainbow that he saw is a reminder of God's mercy, because back when God had destroyed the world with his wrath, which was a dark, dark day when he brought the flood upon the world and destroyed it, and yet the very next thing we see is that God had placed a rainbow in the sky, and that rainbow was to always be a reminder of God's faithfulness and his promise to us that we could rely upon him and depend upon him, and that he never breaks his promise. And I think somehow that rainbow that John saw over that throne was to remind us of the mercy of God. John had just viewed on earth and saw some terrible things going on, things that needed to be dealt with, and how difficult that even being a Christian was. They were under persecution. The churches, many of them were intermingled with error and struggling. Some had gone off in one direction, some had gone off in another. And yet in the midst of all of that, he's able to look and to see the glory of God, and to be reminded of that promise, that even though that you're in the midst of that storm that we just sang about, and I appreciated that good song, that even though you're in the midst of the storm will pass over, because I promise that I will deliver you. And so John sees this in the fourth chapter. He also sees, after he describes God and the radiance and the glory of him, he sees around him what he calls four living creatures. Now, The King James Version uses the word beast. He says he sees four beasts there. That's not really a good translation. The real word means living creatures. And these living creatures that surrounded God on this throne, it says that there were four of them, and there was one in each direction. And that's why that I understand it to be a circular type room rather than a room like this where I'm at the front, because it says that he's surrounded by these four living creatures, and he describes them as having various faces and various appearances. And that took my mind all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I believe he's describing the cherubims that surround the mercy of God. You see, when God has driven man out of the garden because of his sin, what did he do? He put a cherubim there with a flaming sword. And I don't believe that that flaming sword was so much to keep the man away from the tree of life as it was to light the way back to the tree of life, that when man got out into darkness and that he could not find his way and the storms was pouring on him, that he would see that light and be able to find his way back to the safe harbor. And I believe that those four creatures that John saw around that throne that were reminding us of that. We also know that when God had told Moses how to build the tabernacle, and that the center of that tabernacle, the center of it all, was the Ark of the Covenant, of the promise that God had made. And in the middle of that ark, there was what he called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat is where the blood was applied. And that mercy seat was overshadowed by two cherubims whose wings come over and touch together. And so that God's mercy was always displayed by the cherubims that surrounded him. Ezekiel saw a similar vision of heaven. You'll find this in the first chapter of Ezekiel, and he describes those cherubim. And so I think John saw the same thing. He saw those living creatures that always honored God and always showed God's mercy. And so that caught his eye as he first looked into heaven, that he saw the glory of God. And then he was reminded of the mercy of God. And then those four living creatures who spent their entire day and night, he says in his fourth chapter, of praising God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is God." And so John saw, I'm sure that his heart was lifted up from the storm that he'd been in as he looked there into that little hole in heaven and he saw what was going on there. But beyond that, he saw that on out in that circle, out past those cherubims that surrounded the throne, it said that there were 24 other little seats, and seated upon those 24 seats were 24 elders. Now, I don't know what those elders mean specifically, but there are a couple of references that I know that that reminds me of that. I believe that he's trying to represent all the redeemed, all of those who belong to God that have been redeemed and are God's people. We know that under the old economy of Israel, that they had 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes were prominent within that whole economy and within that whole structure of God's people. And then as we fold and move in and away from a single nation and into an enlarged people where that the church begins to reach out into the world that the Gentiles might be brought in. We know that that church was founded upon the Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone and the 12 apostles that he appointed to be the beginning and the foundation of that. And so I believe he saw a representation of all those from the Old Testament and all of those from the New Testament in the time that we live in now, together surrounding that throne. And so these 24 elders that he saw, that they represent all of the redeemed of humanity from beginning until end. That's what I believe. You might disagree with me, and that's okay, because these are the pictures that I see as I try to read these words and understand a little bit about what John saw. And that's my only goal this morning, is not to make you believe everything the way that I do or see it the way that I do, but perhaps help you by helping to paint a picture that will exalt God and will glorify Him. And so I believe that he saw all the redeemed represented in those elders there. The other thing that it said that he saw, and I haven't read the fourth chapter, that's not where my text is coming from. I'll get to my subject in a moment. But you have to understand the background. Because if you don't understand the setting of what John saw, what I'm about to tell you won't make any sense. Or you won't appreciate it. And so after he saw those four elders, or those 24 elders, it said that he saw a sea that stretched beyond as far as he could see. It was like a sea or an ocean. And he said it was calm, and that it was crystal clear, and that it was as smooth as glass. Now, folks, when you look into prophecy and into scriptures, you'll find that a sea always represents the nations and the people. If you look back in the book of Daniel into the seventh chapter, and I'm not going to go there for time's sake, but Daniel saw a vision very similar to this. As a matter of fact, it's probably the closest representation of what John saw is almost identical to what Daniel wrote in the seventh chapter that he saw. But before he saw this vision of heaven, he saw the vision of a sea. And the sea was troubled. And the sea was in turmoil. And out of that troubled sea came four beasts. And in those four beasts, he found out later that those four beasts represented the kingdoms of the earth that tried to rule over man. And that out of those troubled seas is what those kingdoms came. But they represented the peoples of the earth. But what John saw was calmness. What John saw was crystal clear. And I believe that he's trying to say that God is in control of all nations. Regardless of what it looks like to us, regardless of how much turmoil that there might be, and that we're seeing only the waves that are coming and going, yet in God's universe, He is in control, and everything is running just as smooth and as crystal as could be, because God is not out of control. There's no storm at all in God's universe, and as God is in control, and we're going to find that out here as we go a little bit further along. And so he saw that sea of glass, and then he saw all of these creatures, these four creatures, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and he saw these 24 elders, and these 24 elders, it says that they were arrayed in white garments, and they had a crown of gold upon their head. Now, that picture goes back to the picture that he saw here on earth in the seven churches. If you'll look in one of those, I believe it was the church of Sardis, that he had told them that all of those who had not defiled their garments by embracing error, that all of those who overcome, that he would give them garments of white to dwell with him in heaven. In another one of the churches, he said to them that those of you who have loved me more than life itself, and have laid down your life for me, I will give you a crown of life. And so these elders, this humanity, these redeemed ones, I believe that that white and that those that crown were representative of what he had seen here on earth, and that those who had overcome, those who had loved Christ more than their own life even, that their rewards were reflected in those white garments and in those crowns that they wore. And so that's the setting. And everything that's taking place there, and as John is looking into the heavens, everything is surrounding God, and God is in control of it all. And there's much going on there that is bringing praise and glory to God as John looks in there. But now, that's the picture. That's the scene of what John sees taking place. And I believe that the room, as he looks at it, has a resemblance of what we might call, rather than a worship service, was more like a council. It was more like perhaps a courtroom. Something was taking place there. There was some action about to take place, but John, first of all, described the setting. That it was in God's midst, that there was reverence, there was honor, there was glory, and God was there. And yet there's an action that's about to take place. And so Let me go back to Daniel. First of all, I do want to go back to that seventh chapter. And I want to read you what Daniel said in the 9th and 10th verse of the 7th chapter. As he saw a vision, in the 9th verse, he described what he saw. Well, he described it in the night vision that he had seen into heaven. And in the 9th verse, he said, I beheld until all the thrones were cast down. That means until all the thrones were where they needed to be. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fires. If you read the 4th chapter of Revelation, it is almost the same exact picture as what Daniel describes that he saw when he looked into heaven. And he said, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. There was that sea that John saw. There was those who worshipped him that John saw. And it says that they all stood before him. And what does he say? And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And so that's what Daniel saw. He saw a similar thing in heaven, but what was taking place was a council, was a judgment that was taking place, something that was being held. And so John is about to see the same thing. The setting is the same. Now listen to what John says in the first verse of the 5th chapter. 5th chapter, first verse. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside and sealed with 7 seals. And what did Daniel see? He said, I saw him that sat on the throne, and the judgment was set, and the book was opened. And so John is seeing the same thing. He's seeing God on the throne with the book in his hand, and it's described as a scroll, and a scroll that had 7 seals. Now, what is the character of that scroll? What is this? What is the purpose of this scroll? Well, if you read a little further in this 5th chapter, as we'll get to it in just a moment, this scroll, and it's not like a book that we open, but it unrolls. It unrolls. You know how a scroll works. And it says that it was written on the front and the back. What is this scroll? What is the purpose of this scroll? Well, it has something to do with man. It has something to do with man, and we know that from the next verse, because the angel cries and declares who is worthy to open the book. And so it has something to do with man. This scroll has something to do with earth. How do I know it has something to do with earth? Well, if you read over in the 6th chapter, it tells us that this scroll had 7 seals on it. And in beginning in the 6th chapter, we see that he who took the scroll was the one who had the power to open the seals. And the seals were judgments, and there were various things that came upon the earth. And so this whole setting and this book that is sealed has something to do with man, and it has something to do with the earth wherein man dwells. And so we know that that's the purpose of it. Because as those seals were opened in the 6th chapter, there were great things that were poured out upon the earth. And so we know it has something to do with the earth. There's something else that we know about this scroll. And that is that the scroll itself has something to do with redemption. Well, how do I know that? Well, if you jump down to the 9th verse, it says, and I'll get back to this again in a moment. It says, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God and tongues and people and nation, out of the every kindred of tongue, people and nation. And so this scroll has something to do with man. It has something to do with the earth, and it has something to do with redemption, with redeeming man and earth, man and earth. And so to get a picture of that, and remember, John was a Jew. John was writing primarily to the Jews. Because all of these pictures are recorded in the Old Testament. Just as Daniel had this vision and Ezekiel had this vision, they were all aware of this. And so John's mind naturally went to these things. We have to learn from the Old Testament a little bit about what is this redemption. Well, in the Old Testament, there was three things, types of redemption that took place. One was that a man, or a slave rather, could be redeemed by paying a price. If you wanted to purchase someone's freedom and they belonged to someone else, you could pay the price and redeem that person and set them free. And folks, that's a picture of redemption. And we find it in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, that he said, your body is the temple of God. He said, you have been redeemed at a great price. You're not your own, but you've been redeemed. Peter said the same thing. He said, you've been bought with a great price, not with silver and gold, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so men could be redeemed by paying a price. And we also find out that a wife could be redeemed. If a husband had died and left no seed, then the woman could be redeemed by the nearest kinsman. That's the story of Ruth and how that she that her husband had died. And it's the story of how Boaz redeemed her. He had the right to redeem her and pay the price that he might take her to wife, and that he might be able to carry on a seed. And so we find that a wife could be redeemed. But most of all, in the Old Testament as well, we find that the land could be redeemed. If someone lost their inheritance and it was sold out of the family for whatever reason, then the nearest kinsman had the right to purchase that land and redeem it back, and to pay the price and to repurchase the land. We find that story in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, where that the city of Jerusalem was under siege, and Jeremiah had just prophesied that they might as well surrender, because that God had already determined their overthrow, and that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come in and destroy the temple and the walls, and nothing would be left. But Jeremiah gave them hope, because he said that after the appointed time, that God will bring you back here. And to prove that point, he had a nephew who had lost the property of the family, and he come to Jeremiah and he said, you have the right of redemption. And God had spoken to Jeremiah and said, you go ahead and purchase that land and redeem it and seal it up. And this was a visual picture to all of those who were looking on, that Jeremiah believed the word of God that said, even though I'm going to drive you out into to the heathen, I'm going to restore you again someday. And Jeremiah had enough confidence that he redeemed the land and bought it back and sealed it up, so that whenever that his posterity came back to the land, they would own that piece of property. And the way that they redeemed that was that there was a title deed that was written. And the title deed that was written was called the deed of redemption. And it was like a scroll. And from what I understand about studying, and you know me, I'm the one who likes to see the details, because that helps me understand the big picture. When they wrote that title deed, what they did was, on one side of the scroll, they wrote the reason that the inheritance had been forfeited. And then on the other side of the scroll, they wrote the terms of the redemption, what the price was that was paid, and everything that was involved in purchasing the land back. And so that was one of the few times that a scroll was written on both sides, because it showed the reason that something was lost, and then it showed the price of its redemption. And so we find in this first verse that as John looked up and he saw the scroll that was in the hand of him that sat on the throne, that it was written on both sides. And so it tells us that it's got something to do with the redemption of a possession. And I believe, folks, that what he saw was the title deed of the earth and all of its inhabitants, and that who was worthy to own that. And so we learn something about that, about the title deed from the pictures in the Old Testament. Now, that's a little bit about the character of the scroll itself, but let's look at the content. What would the content of that scroll be? Looking at an understanding that in the redemption of a purchase of an owned possession, that on one side of the scroll it showed how that the possession was lost, or that it was gotten out of their possession, and then the terms of redemption. And I believe, again, this is just me and the picture that I see, that what God is holding in His hand is the title deed. The title deed to earth and all of its inhabitants. And I believe that on the one side of that scroll was written the details of the tragic story of sin, how that it entered into the human race, and how that sold under sin that man gave up. He gave up his title to earth, because when God had put him here on earth, He said that the man was to subdue the earth, and He put it all under him. It tells us about God's creation and that man was the crowning glory of God's creation, and He gave it all to man. But because man sinned, that he lost the title to it. And who did it go to? The Bible teaches us that it was Satan who became the god of this world. And so man had sold and lost everything that God had given him. And so I believe that was on the one side of that scroll, but on the other side, on the other side of the scroll was the terms of the redemption of that. And I believe that perhaps if we could look at that scroll, what we might see is that it was lost by the sin of man, and that the only way that it could be redeemed was by the life of one who was sinless. And so I believe that was the contents of that scroll. That's just me. I've heard other preachers say other things, and that's okay. I'm not saying that I'm right, but that's the picture that I see, because I see that it has to do with redemption, and I see that it has to do with this earth, and I see that man's involved, and I know that man lost everything because of sin, and I know that in the next verse, it tells us a little bit about the search for one who could open that scroll. And it tells us, beginning at the second verse, that there was a search that went on. And it says, "And I saw the strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" And we know that the seals are those things that come upon the earth. Those things that the earth goes through. Why is the earth going to go through those things? It's going to go through them in its redemption process. Who has the power and who has the moral integrity to be able to dominate this earth and to have dominion over it? Man had already lost it. He was given it to start with, but he was morally corrupt and he lost the possession. And so the search began to find someone who was morally upright enough to have dominion over the earth. And the angel proclaimed, "Who is worthy? Who has the moral integrity to rule over this creation of God?" And so the search began, and we find out that also that the angel didn't ask who was willing, because there have been many that have been willing. There have been many who have tried to have dominion over the earth. In Daniel's vision, when he saw these four beasts coming up out of the sea, they represented the heads of nations. One of them was Nebuchadnezzar, which was the Babylonian Empire. And then he saw the Mede-Persian Empire. And he saw the Greek Empire. And then he saw the Roman Empire. Those represent men like Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler. There have been many men who have been willing and tried to have dominion over the earth, but every one of them has been destroyed. And that was the vision that Daniel saw when he looked up and he saw that judgment taking place that all those who had raised up and tried to have dominion over the earth, but had not the moral integrity, that they were brought under the judgment of God as part of that. And I may get to that, and I may not. I'll probably run out of time. But this is what the search is to try to find one who is morally capable of having dominion over the earth. And it says, what was the extent of the search? It says that they searched through heaven. Even all the cherubims and all the angels. They searched through the earth. They searched under the earth. It says that they searched everywhere. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And so the search was exhaustive. It went all through the human race. It went all through time. And no one was found morally upright enough to open, to take that book, and to the title deed, and to open the seals thereof. And so what was the result of that? The next result of that is, it says, and John wept much. He says, and I wept much because no man, remember I told you it had something to do with men, no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, this is one of those little details that just thrills me, even though I'm somewhat of a stoic person. It just thrills me when I understand that it says John wept. There's two different Greek words that are used for wept. One of them is where that Jesus was standing by the tomb of Lazarus, and it says Jesus wept. You remember it, the shortest verse in the Bible? Well, that Greek word means that he sobbed internally, that he wept silently. But then there's another Greek word, and that's like when Jesus was looking over the city of Jerusalem, and it says that he cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. And it says that he wept over Jerusalem. And that word means he wept with an uncontrollable sob, like someone who has just had the worst news and had the greatest loss. That's the kind of sob that John had. It wasn't just a withered cry, but he sobbed to the very heart of his soul because there was no hope, because there was no man that was able to take the book and to open the seals thereof. So that was the emotional condition that John was put in. Oh, but that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. For then it tells us in the next verse about the Savior, the one who is able, the one who did take that book. And how does it open up? How does it open up? And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There it is, the Lion. Remember I said my title was The Lion and the Lamb? Well, John's mind would have immediately gone back to the promise that was made by Jacob when he blessed Judah back in the 49th chapter of Genesis, and he prophesied and said that Judah would be like a young lion who would, I'm not going to go back and read it for time, but I advise you to go back there, but that Judah would be like a young lion that would devour his prey, and then he would retreat himself to the mountains, and there that he would rest with all that he had conquered. And who would have the courage to rouse him up? A sleeping lion, one who was conquered. Because the lion was the symbol of greatness and authority and power. And so I'm sure that as John heard this, that the great lion of the tribe of Judah was one who had prevailed. That's what it says. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. In other words, he's won the victory. He's won the victory. He's killed the prey. He's delivered us. And so I'm sure that as John looked, he expected to see a picture of a lion. But what does he see? What does he see? And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb. The lamb had conquered. The lamb it was the one who had won the victory. All the way through, we learn the symbolism of a lamb, the innocence of it, the love and the tenderness of it. Oh yes, we like to, and truthfully, recognize that Jesus is the King, and that He has all power and all authority. But do you know that there's only one place, in all the book of Revelation where He's compared to a lion? And that's right here. There's 27 other times in the book of Revelation where the Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. And so the Lamb is the one who won the victory, and He becomes the Lion who came out of the grave, but it is through the actions of the Lamb that He won the victory. Now, as we look at the appearance of a Lamb, which most of us, and I opened up with asking you about the picture that you might have in your mind of Jesus, whether it was a picture in Gethsemane or a picture of Him at the Last Supper. But you know, it wasn't until the 4th century that Jesus was ever depicted in drawing and in art with a human form. That was because that it was primarily Judaistic, and they were forbidden to make any image, to bow down before it, or to represent God in any way. And so, in the early art of Christian churches and of Christian people, Jesus was always represented as a lamb. Because that's the picture that the Bible paints of Him. Do you know that the first time the word lamb is used and associated with a sacrifice is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, where that Moses was taking his son, his beloved son, Isaac, up to the mountain. And what was he going to do? He was going to offer him to God, because that's what God had told him to do. And as they began to go up the mountain, Isaac looked at him and said, "Father, where is the sacrifice?" And Moses' answer was, "God will provide His own lamb." That's the first time that the word is used. That's the first time that the sacrifice is really pointed toward the picture of a lamb. And that picture, that word lamb, doesn't mean a wild beast. It means a little lamb that has been nurtured and has become a pet and that is loved. And so Abraham, I said Moses, it's Abraham. So Abraham shows the picture that the sacrifice that God will provide for Himself is in the form of one that He loved and one that was dear to Him. The next appearance that we have of a lamb is when they were coming out of Egypt. And they were commanded that they take a young lamb. And what was the first thing that they were to do with that lamb? They were to bring it into their house. They were to nurture it. They were to feed it and to nurture it. And what's going to happen when you nurture something like that? It gets close to your heart. It becomes something that's very dear to you and something that their heart was attached to. And then what did they have to do? Then they had to take the lamb and slay it, because it was only through the shed blood of that innocent lamb, as they put it over their doorpost, that they were delivered from the slavery of Egypt into the freedom of serving God. And so again, there's the picture of the lamb. And we know that they were commanded when they started their tabernacle worship that every day, remember, every day, every morning, they took a lamb in the morning and one in the evening, and they sacrificed that little lamb that their sins might be covered. God wanted them to understand the great price that was being paid for their redemption. And so that picture was there. And the next time that we see that picture is when John the Baptist is standing on the banks of the Jordan River, and he's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is coming, the one that was promised, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that would be the lawgiver, the one whose kingdom would be a peaceable kingdom." He said, he's coming, repent and believe in Him. And then when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so it's the Lamb of God. It is Jesus, the Lamb, who has paid the price of redemption. It is the Lamb that has purchased our redemption. And He then, because of that, is able to take the title deed to the earth. Now, I want you to notice that it is the Lamb, not the Lion, that took the book when I read it in the 9th verse. And they said, "Because thou hast redeemed us, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So that's what made Him morally worthy to take that book. Because that as a lamb he had been slain. It wasn't the lion, it was the lamb. It was the lamb. If you look at this, and you look at the picture, and I'm about to close, my time is gone. If you look at the picture that John saw, he saw the throne. And then around the throne he saw the four living creatures. And then he saw the 24 elders and the sea of all of the nations. But then he saw the Lamb. And where was the Lamb? The Lamb was standing between the throne and between the living creatures and the 24 elders. And the Lamb was standing between them. It was the Lamb that made all of those creatures able to be in the presence of God. He is the mediator. He is the one that stands between us and God. And that's what John saw. He didn't see him seated. He saw him standing as one between us and God. And it was through him that we had access to God. I also want you to notice that the lamb that he saw, it still bore the marks of being slain. And I believe in the bottom of my heart, that all the way through eternity, when we look upon the Lamb, the one who hath redeemed us, that we'll still see those marks. We'll have a new body. We'll have a whole new body that is able to be inhabited in eternity. But the marks of that price was paid by Jesus will still be born in His body. And we'll see those all through eternity, that the price that was paid for us. And so, in conclusion, I would say that the Father hath committed everything to the Son. He gave Him the book. Let me go back to Daniel and read just one more time. I know I'm wrong. Back to that 7th chapter. I want you to listen. I'll jump down to about the 13th verse of that 7th chapter. After John had said, described the scene in heaven. And he said, and I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so we see that the Lamb went and the Father gave the book to him, and he took title possession to all of creation that he himself had been a part of creating. And he is the only one who is worthy and morally upright enough to have dominion over this creation. And he secured that by being the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He has right and title to that deed. And so those of us who have been redeemed, that we see him and he's come to us as the Lamb of God that has taken away the sin, our sin, and has redeemed us to God, just as the elders proclaim there. And so if you've been saved this morning, that's how you see Him. You see Him as the Lamb. But if you've not been saved, this morning, then you will see Him as the Lion. Because the Lion comes back to bring vengeance upon all those who have brought dishonor to God the Father, because what the Son is doing is defending the honor and the glory of the Father. Because He says that His purpose was that I might glorify Thee. That's what He says in the book of John in the 17th chapter. That I was brought that I might glorify Thee. And God says to Him, You have glorified Me and You will continue to glorify Me. And so if you don't see Him as the Lamb of God secure that covering of your sins and that redemption, then surely there's a day coming when that you will see Him come back as that Lion, and that He will devour the prey, and He will wipe sin and misery and death and all from this earth and restore it once again, and He'll have dominion over this creation, and all those that are left will be in an environment that is free of sin, and He will rule the nations as the Lamb of God. That's my message this morning. You may not have seen it the way that I see it, but I hope this morning I was able to lift up God. And you notice that in this whole thing, that the praise all went to the Lamb. That's who they bowed down before. That's who that the elder said was worthy. The Lamb was worthy. Everything in heaven was about the Lamb. It was about the one who came and redeemed all of mankind and this creation called earth. That's my message this morning. I hope that you'll go home and think about some of these things and that it will help you to have a positive view. A positive view. If you've been saved, we need to have that optimistic, positive view. If you haven't been saved, I hope it will scare you to death, because there is coming a time when He will return as the Lion to destroy all those enemies of God. But to those of us who have been redeemed, He'll always be the Lamb that covers our sins. Brother Jacobs, you got a song.